So, welcome to our session on the Trinity. This is a really foundational and exciting start to what you could call a sort of mini series section within your teaching, where we're going to look at the Trinity as the foundation for our understanding of, I'm going to say, absolutely everything in all of existence and how essential it is to think, to understand, to reflect, and to constantly have an understanding of the Trinity relationships of God. And then that can flow into how we then understand Jesus, how we then understand God the Father, how we then understand the work of the Spirit, and how all of them interact and work so wonderfully into this world. But I need to just take a step back, because before we start, there really is something that a lot of people say, oh Lord, the Trinity, that's just so confusing. Why on earth do we do this to ourselves? Especially when people are using often these numbers and maths and sums, and how on earth do you put these things together, and how do you explain it? How can it be 3 in 1 and 1 in 3? How, what does that mean, that we are polytheistic? You know, if we say that we worship, are we worshiping 3 gods? Are we essentially actually Hindus who are saying that there's this plurality of God where there's however many you like? Or do we rock it back the other way, like Muslims, who in a sense, where Islam began to be established in the 6th, 7th century, was almost a pushback against where people struggled to understand the Trinity and were saying, no, God is literally this one being. And the whole notion of a plurality and relationship within God is often the first thing you'll find if you start arguing with Muslims about Jesus, which I want to encourage you to do. It's one of the most fun things ever. But actually, we need to do it. We need to get into it. I want to encourage you to wrangle and to grapple and to think and to reflect in the life of the Trinity, to prepare your hearts to be able to talk, to share, and to work. Because actually, the Trinity is totally essential for our understanding of everything. That, exactly as we touched on a tiny bit in ecclesiology on Tuesday, the Trinity is essential for understanding church. The Trinity and the relationships within God are essential for everything. And actually, before we even get into the Bible, I will shut my Bible for a moment, let's take a step back, because really, if we're going to think broadly and get ourselves ready to talk Trinity and talk about a God who is more than one within one, actually it makes perfect sense. It makes total sense. It makes more sense than anything else. Even though we struggle to describe it, and even though we have language that is really tricky, even though, just as we were talking about within Thai, there's loads of different different words to try and describe what's going on with God. Actually, if we do decide that what we've heard about Jesus is true, what we've heard about God is true, that he made everything and that he is love, then that must be that there is more than one in there. If creativity and a flow of creation is what we believe about God, is that he made everything and that he did it out of his love, there has to have been more than one within it. There must have been, because you can't be an eternal loving God unless you've got someone to eternally love. How can God be love unless he's loving someone? He can't be pouring out his love unless he's got something to love. And actually, it's almost impossible to create unless you've got relationship out of which to create. And actually, there must be a relationship dynamic within God if we look to the world around us. There has to be a Trinity if you look at the way things hold together. For example, I've got a stool in my house and it's got 3 legs. And the stool needs all 3 legs so that it doesn't fall over. If it had 2 legs, it would fall over. If it had 1 leg, it would be even worse. But 3, as a number, is totally stable. It's totally strong. If you look at the designs of things like bridges, bridges hardly ever have squares or rectangles in them, but they're full of triangles. They're full of 3s, because that plurality of 3 is totally stable and totally strong. And actually, there are threes, and there is a relationship of threes. And now, if we look to the creation and the world around us that our creative God has put together out of his love and out of his goodness, it is full of interactions of threes. Look at a plant. What does a plant need? What are the three things? Water, sun, soil. Beautiful. It's just a reflection of God. It's just God doing what he's always been doing for all eternity. You've got the sun, which is the Father. You've got the soil, which is Jesus. And then you've got the water, which is the Holy Spirit. Simply a reflection of the Creator. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful. And this is just by way of introduction to say, it makes perfect sense. If we look at this world around us, where everything interrelates and interacts in such amazing ways, it's been designed in such incredible interactions. Even if, like, you zoom in really close on your own skin. Don't know if you've ever done that. I was trying to fix some stuff in my kitchen a little bit late last night, and my skin got sort of covered in plaster dust. And so then you can see all the cracks. And even then I was looking, I was going, loads of triangles. There's triangles all over the place. Loads of threes. There are threes every single place. Well, the most important three I want to mention. Can you give me three volunteers, please? Come on, why don't we do the boys? Kadeem and Ben. If, say, we are three different points in a particular area. So say, for example, Ben, if you go over near the door over there. Right? And then Kadeem, if you stay next to the fireplace, and I'll stay near the coffee table here. And then, Gabriella, you need to be the one here. If Gabriella comes in here, and she has no idea where she is and how to find her way around this room, if she knows exactly how far away she is from Ben, how many? One, two, yeah, three, four, five, six, seven.
11 steps,
great. Come back to where you were. So you're 11 steps from Ben. How many to Kadeem? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, 7 steps from Kadeem. How many from Henry? 1, 2, 3. If she knows the exact distance she is from all three of us, she's able to use the process called triangulation to be able to know exactly where she is. Mm. You see? If she only knows how far she is from Kadeem or how far she is from Henry, that's pretty good.
Yeah.
That is pretty good. But the problem is she might end up there or she might end up there.
Yeah.
She won't know exactly where she is. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But if she's got three, if there is a triangulation of 3 points, then she knows exactly where she is. And this is what I want to suggest. Before we even dive into the Bible, simply looking at the world around us that God has created for us as a message of his love to us, to the world, and a message of his love to himself. We need to be in that place of triangulation to find true meaning. And so I want to encourage you, out of the simplicity of everything that Jesus teaches us and shows us, let's be Trinitarian Christians.
Yeah.
Say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
And as I want to explain today, that out of the Trinity, out of the life and the theology and the understanding of the Trinity, we can get everything. You know, all these things that we observe in the world, we observe incredible creativity in God, don't we? We observe beautiful, wonderful things, incredible things as we look around this world. And actually that is birthed out of the relationship of God. There is consideration, there is incredible thought that is there in this world that we see in the way that we are put together. There is cooperation, inspiration. There are all these things which are totally relational and beautiful things that come out of it. And I want to suggest that this verse is, though it doesn't mention the Trinity at all, I think the key element, the key thing in this verse, which is right at the beginning of Romans, Paul's kind of most hefty and weighty exposition of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to be a human being, of what it means to be alive in this world. I don't know why I'm opening it, I can see it here. His explanation of what it means to fully be human, created by God and redeemed by Jesus Christ. As he's explaining it, he's saying, look, since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God, his eternal power and his divine nature, that's the key thing I want us to take hold of here now, have been clearly seen. They've been understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse. I'm afraid, my friends, you've got no excuse but to look to this world and say, God must be a relational God. God must love relationships so much that actually the first and foremost thing about him is that he is relational. And what we want to articulate, what we want to assert and reassert, is the beauty of what Roger has given to us. Again, Roger has such humility that you can never quite know whether he made up words or not. There are many things in the theological world where people say, I'm pretty sure Roger Forster made that up. And there's terminology called relational theology as a way to hold together how much is God involved and not. What is free will and what isn't? What does it involve for God to be sovereign and not sovereign? All of that understanding of theology is birthed out of the Trinity. Birthed out of an understanding, a biblical understanding of the Trinity. So before I go any further, I do just want you to be aware of his book here. Anyone had any time in this book yet? It's absolutely fabulous. And everything that I'm sharing today bursts out of here. So I can guarantee you, you're going to want to read it. But before we start to dive into some of the scriptures and different things in there, I just want to say one other thing to utterly convince you that being a Trinitarian Christian is really important, is that evangelism needs the Trinity. You know, a lot of people say totally the other way around. Oh gosh, don't start talking about the Trinity when you're trying to share the good news with someone. You know, they'll just get confused and think that, you know, Christianity is just for professors or mathematicians. But actually, we need to constantly have a Trinitarian attitude in our hearts, even if we're not trying to explain everything and do a bit of triangulation during the outreach. Even if you don't manage to do that or explain everything before you lead someone into faith in Christ, I want to encourage you to constantly have a Trinitarian mindset to your evangelism. And in fact, we need it, even if we haven't consciously thought that through before. We actually need to, when we evangelize, be in the team life the same as the Trinity. We need to introduce the very depths of who the Lord is. Leading someone to the Lord, we need to give them the beautiful understanding of coming home to the Father, being touched by the Holy Spirit, of being redeemed by Jesus. We want all of them to be brought together. And again, we need to let our hearts be strengthened in him. We're going to start to explore that in just a moment. Did you have a question, Peter? No, you're okay. You're just very focused. And I think more than anything else, again, I've said this and I'm going to say it again and we'll keep saying it. But we believe that God is eternal love in his nature. That is the most important, the first and foremost thing. And our evangelism needs to be about love. So I'm just going to say that really large and really loud on my massive TV above my head. Actually, the Trinity helps us to understand that God's love is not just something that he does. It's something that he is. The love of God is not something that God does. It's something that he is. And actually, that starts to, when we lead people to Jesus and bring them into the fullness of life. All those three people that Teresa was praying with yesterday out on the patch and having a wonderful time in the seaside town of Belvedere. It's because that is the eternal love of God that was being ministered through her life. There was that chap whose name was Innocent who said, I don't know why, but I'm just pouring out all my problems to you. That's because the eternal love of God was present. The Trinitarian eternal dynamic of love, that young man was being brought into it. He was touching it. He was tasting it. Oh, wow. This love is great. What is it? And so, again, I want to just say that if God is love, then he needs to love. He can't simply be it a singular who is simply loving himself. He needs the others to love. And that is who he is. And so actually Trinitarian love that we describe, that we think about, that we look at, is not simply something conceptual, but it's something genuine and loving and real. Amen.
Amen.
That's my impassioned and croaky-throated introduction. I just want to make you aware, there's a lot of PowerPoint slides here, and they're all available through our wonderful Maria, who has access to all these online. So if you don't manage to note everything down, don't worry. You can get them through her. But let's dive into the scriptures now. Don't just take my word for it. Don't just take creation's word for it. Let's listen to what God says about being more than one. About being one in three and three in one. Let's go to Genesis. It is right from the very first chapter of the Bible that we get a window, that we get a snapshot, that we get a taste of the Trinity. I'm sure you've read this before, but this is a Trinitarian moment. There is this sense by which God, and he's kind of been described as a singular solo being up until this point in Genesis chapter 1, and you're going to get to do that in another talk, so I'm not going to ruin whoever's doing that now. Except to say that there's this moment in verse 26 when God says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, if it had just been the us, you might have thought, oh, he's just saying us in a kind of royal we, it's a Queen Victoria one, you know, or it's an emphasis. But then it says our image and according to our likeness. Mm. Don't be at all deceived. This is a plural insight into God. And in a sense, just as I've said, all that God knows is relationship. That's what God is. That's what God does. The singularity, the individuality of this word doesn't make sense to God. He doesn't know what it is. He never does want to. He would never live in that kind of way. And so he's made all of creation already up to this point in the first 5.5 days, I suppose. I don't know how much of that last day it took him to create humanity. But he's done all of that other creating, and it's got all those interactions and all the stuff that we talked about, like soil and water and sunlight. But then here he comes to this point and he says, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so, very simply, I just want us to see this. This is not a huge exposition point, because we don't get much, we just get these two verses. But it's a wonderful snapshot to just say that actually the importance of what he entrusts us to be as human beings, as those who are going to rule over the whole of creation, as those who are going to look after it and guard it for the Lord. We're in the likeness of God, we're in the likeness of the relationship, and it's emphasized by this plural word. Humanity is in a sense closer to God than the rest of creation. Not because of our intellect, not because of our emotions, not because of being relational, because it's all relational, isn't it? But simply because we are given that rulership, authority to rule over, and it is a relational authority. Mm-hmm. So all gifts of all relationship are simply a reflection of the Godhead. Mm-hmm. Our friendships, our lives, our marriages, our siblings, our parents, our children, any of them, all of them are simply made in that reflection of God. But you might say, "Henry, but look, right through the rest of the Old Testament, God is talked about in this singular way." And that's true, because God is constantly wanting to talk about being one, but also being plural. Here's the classic one, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Make sure you write this one down, because in our Trinitarian understanding, this is really, really important. It is, does someone want to read it for us? Deuteronomy 6. Mm-hmm.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
Wonderful. And go for the second one as well, just because it's great.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength.
Wonderful. Thank you very much. So here we can just take a little snapshot of the Hebrew word, this eched, echad, which is a word which means one, but it doesn't mean one in aloneness. It's not the lonely one, but it's the one which is the same as the coming together. So back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it talks about marriage as a concept of being man and woman becoming one flesh, becoming one unity. And that is the oneness that is used about God here, saying the Lord is one. Okay? The Lord is one. So, really interestingly, at this point, what the Lord is saying is, like, in the midst of lots of the carnage, lots of the chaos that was going on throughout creation, when he'd spoken about being an us back in Genesis chapter 1, in a sense, those were the very seeds, the very beginnings. What has happened between then and Deuteronomy is that there's been all kinds of demonic forces and idol worship and men trying to make their own gods. There'd been a massive surge and growth in what we call polytheism. But yet, what is being asserted here by Moses is that God is more than one. God is relational, but yet he is one. There is the perfection of unity. And we're going to come into a little bit more of what we mean. But using this echad here is to say that it's a bit like the perfection that you might see in the best of marriages. Where two are able to become one. And you're able to say, hey, that is of that family. That is them. That is two, but they have become one. And actually, in the Lord, it is three that have become one. And so that is how it is used. That is how it's put together. Let me give you one other Old Testament snapshot. Why don't we go to Isaiah chapter 6. And again, in an overwhelming context of where God is being spoken about in the singular, which is not wrong, it's right, it's correct, and it's good to speak about him in the singular entity that he is. Yet, when the mission of God is being so wonderfully talked about for Isaiah, we get not just a singular and not just a plural, but we get both. Don't you love Isaiah? He's often the most helpful prophet for big conceptual stuff. And it's excellent. Who's got that one ready for us? Teresa, have you got it?
Yeah, 6:8.
Isaiah 6, verse 8, please.
Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me.
Brilliant. Thank you. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Again, here is just a little window. This is just a little snapshot. The fullness of the Trinity is not going to get totally opened up until we get to Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and the Holy Spirit being poured out. We're not going to get the fullness of it until much, much later. But yet here, again, is the snapshot that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally together. In a sense, who will go for us bursts out, explodes out in this moment with the prophetic insight of Isaiah. It's almost like Isaiah looking into heaven, isn't it? Isn't that beautiful? Looking into heaven in the midst of God doing all that he can to try to redeem his people away from all the mess of the demonic life. He's saying, oh, who will go for us? It's like, oh, you can hear the heart of all three of them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saying, oh, Lord, we just really want to see this. Come on, Isaiah. Someone go for us. Someone prophesy about the coming of Jesus. Someone start to prophesy about the Holy Spirit being poured out, which Isaiah, I would say, does quite well. In fact, 66 chapters. He does very well of prophesying not only about the life of the Father, the love of the Father. He prophesies about the anointing of Jesus, and he prophesies about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61 talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So here we see the total unity, the total oneness. And again, I want us to take hold of this in our understanding of the Trinity. Often when people think about God in the Trinity, they say, oh, is this just God in his different moods? Is this just God, you know, when he's feeling warm and nice and cuddly, he's Jesus. When he's feeling sort of mystical and mysterious and elusive, he's the Holy Spirit. When he's feeling, you know, lawful and aggressive and the wrongful interpretation of what it means to be holy, that's the Father. And people often talk about God as if it's those three different moods or three different modes even. Let us fully reject that in the name of Jesus. Mm. Amen.
Amen.
He's not a dysfunctional family that says, hey, you know, mum, she's really nice, but dad lays down the law. You know, hey, this kid is the good kid who does all the washing up. That one's the naughty kid, and they can get away with whatever they want because they're the youngest. And they always get a new bike. That's not the relationship of the Trinity. We don't belong in that kind of family. Say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
And that's why this bursts out here when the mission of the Lord into this world, when the mission of God is being spoken about, who will go for us? All three of them are in agreement about this world. All three of them are in agreement about you and me. All three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they love you and they love me and they love this world. All three of them are at work taking their different beautiful cooperative responsibilities that we're going to start to explore and talk about now. They're all in it together. It's the same heart. It's the same mission. It's the same unity. The amount of agreement in it couldn't be more wonderful. And again, I hope that this is something you guys, and in fact, hearing you talk even today about your patch and your lives and the way you're even just getting into teaching at the moment, you're starting to touch into something of what it means to live your team life in the context of the Trinity life, where you're the growing of a sense of common purpose and common mission and common desire for us to live for the Lord and to live for his good news gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And I have to tell you, it's wonderful. It's the best thing in the world. Who will go for us? That is amazing. Hallelujah. So important that I created two slides that both say it. Here we go. And then just to hammer this home, just to emphasize it. And I want to say, obviously Jesus knew the Old Testament pretty well. But right at the end of Matthew, here we get a Trinitarian statement, a Trinitarian underlining of what I've just been describing, which is that the mission of bringing about salvation for the whole of this world is not something that Jesus is trying to convince the Father and the Holy Spirit to get on with. They are all of them wanting to do it. It's not that the Father's saying, Jesus, get on with this work. And Jesus is saying, oh, do I really have to? Okay. But actually, these are the most beautiful words. Kadeem, you look like you've got it open for me.
Just 19?
I mean, you could go for 20 as well if you like.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.
Oh man. So Jesus is properly laying out a Trinitarian statement here. Do you hear that? Baptize them in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Trinity is not an academic exercise. I hope you're starting to feel that. The Trinity is not something that just belongs in a book, even though this is a really good book. The Trinity is not something that we say, hey, that's just for the preachers. This is for everyone. For everyone who receives Jesus and is baptized into his love, they are allowed to have the fullness of the Trinity. The fullness of the good stuff that comes from each of them individually. But more than that is the fullness of belonging and existing and experiencing what it is to be in the middle of that love. To be triangulated by God. Are you with me? To be there and able to say, I know exactly who I am and where I am because of the love of the Father, because of the assurance and the stability of the Father, because of the compassion and the understanding and the true work of Jesus. I know where I'm standing. I understand it. I know I've got the Holy Spirit behind me, before me, above me, below me. I can triangulate. I can find my place. I know who I am because of the Trinity. And again, that's why this is Jesus as he's leaving and he's on the mountain. He's about to ascend into heaven and send the Holy Spirit. But yet he says, I am with you always. Jesus, get it right. are you changing your travel plans? Are you cancelling your ticket? What are you doing, Jesus? Like, you're about to ascend into heaven and send us the Holy Spirit. So it's not you with us always. It's the Holy Spirit with us always. This doesn't make any sense, Jesus. This is so confusing. But again, it's not confusing at all. It's simply the life of the Trinity. Because the relationships and the agreements within the Trinity are so pure, so perfect, so devoted, so loving, so interactive, that when you do spend time with the Holy Spirit, you are constantly tasting that love and assurance of Father. You are constantly taking the inspiration and the compassion and the strength and the work of Jesus.
Mm.
I'll say that again. These are such perfect three relationships that when you are spending time with one in this age right now, in the church age, the age of the Holy Spirit, the works of the poured out Holy Spirit in this era that we're in, the unity that the Spirit has with the Father and the Son is so perfect and so devoted and so unselfish that actually you're constantly tasting the love that the Spirit has for the Father in the way the Spirit works in your life. You're constantly tasting the relationship and devotion that the Spirit has for Jesus in the way that the Spirit works within you.
It's interesting.
It's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah, it's just not just what we're receiving, but actually we're partaking of that very kind of love between them.
Exactly.
Mm.
That's quite profound, isn't it?
Well, it's awe-inspiring.
Yes.
It's enormous,
yeah.
Because you're welcomed into the heavenly family of love
mm.
that's existed for all time forever. Like, it's so profound, it's so deep. To know that love in your lives is extraordinary, you know? It's like this deep sense. I in some ways you could describe, again, there was a good sunrise this morning in Catford. Our back garden started to look pink because of the light that was shining down, and Lynn was like, quick, Hen, let's have sunrise with Jesus. And then we realised we were late. So we just went out and went, yes, and then left. Really beautiful time. But again, you've got the sun itself, and then you've got the light which is radiating, the rays which are moving, and then you've got the warmth of the experience on your own skin.
Mm.
If you think about that, that warmth of it as it hits your skin is carrying that strength of the light rays, and is carrying all the dynamics of all the wonderfully scientific explosions that are happening on that sun there. And again, it's just like the Spirit, isn't it? The Spirit is showing you something of the source, which is the Father, showing you something of the energy and the dynamic of God at move, which is Christ. How incredible is that? So we constantly can say Jesus is with us here by the Holy Spirit. The love of the Father is here by the Holy Spirit. That's not because he's simply been delegated and given that job, even though he has, but it's because they exist in a cooperation of absolute, total, eternal surrender of love.
Mm.
That's wonderful. That's beautiful. And again, we see it in our natural relationships, don't we? I remember there was a time, I think it was within Radnet, and there was a bunch of us that were placed in a congregation. I think it might have been three, but I can't remember. And the guy who was leading the congregation always used to say, he wouldn't say amen, he'd say amen. And then other people would say amen. But because we were praying together all the time in this neighbourhood, we always, instead of saying amen, we always all say amen. And then all the others start thinking amen. And then wherever you were, whatever thing you were praying in, you'd start doing the same. Amen. And it became this sign. Oh yeah, I know these guys are placed in Southcroft because they say amen. Almost like a surprise. And it was like, because of the people you spend time with, you start to be like them.
Yeah.
Someone told me you're the sum total of the five people that you spend the most time with.
Yeah.
Select your relationships carefully.
Yeah.
If you have a very close relationship with your phone, I'll let you work that out. If you have too much connection with a particular TV show or a particular worship of yourself, you're not going to reflect the Trinity. But actually, if you live in love and worship and adoration with God, you come into that eternal flow because it's been forever in God. That's awesome.
Mm.
And again, I often think, oh Lord, you know, I want to live in that harmonization in all my relationships. I want that to be something that happens. It's a real privilege to share in close relationship with you guys for this 6 months. What a privilege. And you're having an effect on my life in a beautiful way. I went home on Tuesday and I was just, oh, man, what a special morning. It had an effect, and it's a lasting effect. And something of that effect, even of that 3 hours, it was about 3 hours, wasn't it? That 3 hours with you on Tuesday morning, that is affecting who I am in Christ, in God, and it goes on forever. Now imagine that for all eternity.
Yeah.
A perfect love relationship of family between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, constantly affecting and loving and sharing in their life together. How amazing is that?
Amazing.
So beautiful. And again, there's another way. This is, you know, an oversimplification, but Irenaeus, who's one of the early church fathers, described the Trinity. It's a bit like the two arms or the two hands of God at work in this world. Is that Irenaeus? Yeah. And so you could say that the Father is kind of the source within the Trinity, is the one giving life. And then whenever he's at work in the world, there's the life of Jesus, and then there's the life of the Spirit getting stuff done. I like that. Beautifully unified. Again, imagining the Lord, imagining God himself writing a beautiful symphony of creation and of recreation and of redemption and of the completion of creation. Constantly is involving Jesus. Jesus is the example. Jesus as the incarnation, Jesus as the sacrifice, Jesus as the resurrection, Jesus as the example of how all human beings can come in to live yet remain totally unique. Jesus, the Holy Spirit making all that happen, so that even if we never walked with Jesus in his 33 years on this earth, still we can know him just as much because of the Spirit. And the two hands are harmonizing perfectly, like someone so coordinated that they can pick out a melody on a guitar, and the left hand and the right hand can be perfectly put together, which, got to be honest, I'm often a little bit off on. But God is the most perfect symphony and beautiful writing. God. And this is a junction point in the scriptures, isn't it? Matthew 28, verse 29. This is a moment where the incarnation series has come to an end, and the church age that we now live in is about to launch. All of which we call the last days. Yeah? Everyone who's talking to you about last days. It's been the last day since the Spirit was poured out, and it continues to be. Now, some people want to say last days or last days. By all means, have a good time. We live in that same era now. And it is a junction point. So at that junction point, as we're doing it, we do see the bigger picture. And I was thinking about this with movies and movie sagas. I mean, I love Lord of the Rings. It always cracks me up that they packed so much into that first grouping. You know, and cut loads of things out. And then The Hobbit, which is this tiny skinny book, they eked out and made three movies out of it. It's almost like all they cared about was money. But every time there's a junction point, there is a zoom out and a reflection on the wider mission. What actually are we trying to do here? Oh yes, what we want to do is root out evil for all time out of Middle Earth. And we want to see the era brought to an end. And so that is a great moment. And again, there's a junction point there with Isaiah that we looked back at a minute ago, because Isaiah is the beginning of what we call the exile prophetic life. If you look at the chapters in Isaiah, especially 36 to 39, there is a junction point in some of the mess that God's people have got involved in. And again, there's a revealing of the Trinity there. There is a junction point here at the end of Matthew 28 as we launch into the age that we're in now, and we see the bigger picture. You with me? Junction points are great for seeing the bigger picture. It also happens in Star Wars, but I won't go into that now. Coming back to it, what I want to say about the Lord is a bit more about that life in the Trinity. We'll pause for a moment just in case we want 1 minute for a question. If you guys have a question, we could turn the light on. Bing. You want to keep going? Okay, we've got 12:30 for our questions as well, if you need that, okay? Right. Another chapter, my favourite chapter out of this book, is when we call God the moved, moving, mover. Should we say it together? The moved, moving, mover. And again, the moved, moving, mover. Now that's fun. I like that. I think it's brilliant. And it's something I want us to get into now, because now that we've fully unpacked the fact that we believe in a Trinity and that we love it and that it's full of all this life in itself, what we still need to very often do, especially in our European context, but in every context really, is to understand that within God, if he is loving and relating in that way and constantly responding, whereby you've got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit sharing their lives together, that also that relationship involves a sense of internal movement, a sense of internal relationships. I'm not sure if you've ever been to a restaurant or worked in a restaurant on a Valentine's Day before, but this is something Lydia used to do. And it was very funny because she said, you know, there were people who would come in. The restaurant was just up the road here, actually, by Forest Hill Station. And she hated it because she was like, the problem is there are relationships that come in to the restaurant. And basically, you know, usually one of them has said to the other one, like, we're going out for Valentine's Day. You better book a nice place.
Be there.
Be there. You know, this is it. And then they sit there and they're like, and they don't know what to say, and they feel uncomfortable because their relationship has been put somewhere unnatural. It's been taken to a rigid place. And she said it was awful because the restaurant just knew, like, there would often be wives or husbands desperately trying to kind of do something so they could, they would constantly order like extra food or extra booze. And the restaurant made thousands. And every table was just a two. So there were no larger tables. It was all these twos everywhere. And she said it was just horrendous because it was rigid. And people couldn't be what their relationship was because they were being shoehorned into what the media and culture was telling them they should do to be romantic. And actually that is so often what we do to God, that we shoehorn him into what we think religion should be. And we don't let the alive, living, eternal, relational life of God be our way of understanding and defining him. Because actually, clearly, God is always moving within that relationship of himself. He's always relating and alive, and in this sense of being able to respond and share with this harmony and unity. And actually, what, again, I want to say from Matthew 28, if you've still got that open, is that Jesus wants to state the life of the Trinity, the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, because he's commissioning the church to move. He's commissioning God's people to be a movement. And the reason he's saying use the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit, not because, hey, this is a good name to get doors open for you, you know, like someone who's trying to get a visa with some corrupted method. But actually, what he's saying is, I am alive. I am dynamic alongside my Father and the Holy Spirit. The three of us are moving and dynamic and energetic. We share and we respond and we love one another and we talk together. And we want to give that energy to you. We want to give that love, life, relationship to you so that you can take that love, life, and relationship into this world. The team life of the Trinity is what the church needs to go forward. Amen?
Amen.
To be a movement for salvation and for the preaching of the kingdom such that Jesus might come again and complete creation needs that energetic movement and life of the Holy Spirit. It needs teamwork. It needs to be involved. And again, I want to suggest that actually it needs to be something that is in the here and now. We haven't got time to go into it today, but we need to move ourselves away from thinking that God is a rigid God. You know, many have talked about it, that God is outside of time, that he's able to look down upon time as the eternal now. And whereby I think God does know things, he knows all of what's happened so far, and he knows how he's going to bring about his completion. He knows what he wants to do through you and through me. He knows how to work in it. God doesn't know the things that are not knowable. God is a God who's fundamentally, in his own magnificent heavenly way, is in time. He has to be. Because to have a relationship where he is outside of time, it makes it very, very difficult to relate. For example, if I come over here. Teresa, you have to be my example now. If Teresa and I are going to sit here, if Teresa's going to be God for a few minutes, just watch out that she doesn't get a bit carried away. But if I'm here and I want to have a talk and a friendship and a relationship with Teresa, we actually have to have a sequence there. I have to say, hey, Lord, I need your help with something today.
And he could say, I know you do. What would you like me to do for you? And I'm able to say, Lord, actually today I really need some strength. I've lost my voice. I'm not sure I can make it through this rabbit session because I'm really excited about it and I'll probably talk to you about it. Okay, Henry, here's what I'd like to give you. Look at this. She's reaching into her handbag. She's got a structure for it. Teresa and I didn't even arrange this.
That was good, Teresa.
Unbelievable. And then what am I able to do? I'm able to pour out my worship, my gratitude. Lord, I didn't even know that you had this for me. Father God, I didn't even know you had a handbag. And you keep strepsils in it. And you give them to your poor messed up son. Do you see what I'm saying? So actually, relationships need... Now, what about... Hold on. What about if I'd arrived here, right? What about if I'd arrived here this morning, setting up my three different stands that you guys seem to laugh about quite a lot, and the strepsil was sat there? Would I have taken it? Absolutely no way. I'd have been like, who's this at? What is that?
How long has it been there?
You know, is it?
Has it been sucked?
Yeah, exactly. Has it already been sucked? Like, because it all it is just a provision. It's
yeah.
just a thing that's been given. It's not come from God. Mm. Because the sequence of interaction has not taken place. See, the moving of the heart of God to talk to me and to respond to me, the moving of the heart of Teresa to say, I want to give you this strepsil, Henry. You sound awful. It's like torture listening to you speak. There is a response, there is a reaction, there is a movement. And God is that kind of mover. He is moved by us. He is not immovable. And often the description of God, where we've been really taken over by Greek understandings of God, all of those Olympian gods and more that we see right through the classical world, so many of them got subsumed and absorbed into Christian thought as Europe was evangelized. Such that the thought of God being three things, I remember very distinctly in year 7 at secondary school being taught these. Three omnis. Can anyone tell me them?
Potent.
Yeah, potent, present, omniscient. Yeah, very good. You got them too. Omnipotent, omnipresent. And omniscient. And actually, none of them are really very biblical. Most of them actually take their foundation in the Greek world. Now, they're all really helpful, but all of them come under two things. They're not the absolutes about God. They sit under two different layers. They sit under the layer of holiness, which sits under the layer of love. They sit under the authority of God's holiness and sit under the authority of God's love. I want to suggest again with our beautiful dramatic illustration of the strepsil, which I'm going to really enjoy sucking during the break. There was a sense where God was more present because I allowed him to be, because I entered into conversation with Teresa. There was a concentration of God's presence because of his holy respect for my free will. If God had, again, just dropped this here, I would not have understood it. But because he said, actually, Henry wants to talk to me, I'm going to intensify my presence. Yes, God is always available and ready, but he's waiting for me to welcome him into that present moment. Is this making sense?
Mm.
I'm giving a very snapshot, quick description of the intensity of being omnipresent. Again, if our primary description of God is he's just everywhere anyway, so do whatever the heck you like, we've lost what it means to be believers in Jesus. But if we're able to say, actually, God is more present when I'm spending that focused time in talking and in sharing with him, then that comes under the banner of his holiness and his love. God has a holy respect for my free will. But yet he has such a love for me that whenever I call on him, he is there.
Mm.
Isn't the Trinity good? This is beautiful. This is also the way that God reacts to himself. What about omnipotent? Hopefully that's become obvious already. That God's power... He has the power to do whatever he likes, but he limits his power because, again, he has a holy respect for the way that he set this world up, the way this world interrelates
to one another, often we regard as being something terrible. Because we think, oh, it'd be so much easier if someone was just in control of all things. You know, why do we have to talk with others? Isn't that tedious? Couldn't someone just tell everyone else what to do? You could call that Vladimir Putin's approach to life. He doesn't like the idea of free will, doesn't like the idea of other nations being free. He wants to exert himself over Ukraine and beyond. He's got a horrible theology of being omnipotent. He's even quoted scripture for his mission there in Ukraine, saying, you know, God is a powerful God and we need to have a powerful control in this world, because the holy respect of God and the love of God that we find in the Trinity has been totally lost. You with me? Let's have a God approach to being omnipotent. I want to actually suggest that God's power is actually far larger than that. It's far larger than that. If you and I have a choice to do whatever we're going to do with our day, if we're going to choose, you know, am I going to evangelize? I'm going to Belvedere again with Teresa in my heart. In fact, no, I'll go to Lee Green. What about if I'm in Lee Green and am I going to prayer walk Lampmead Road or Lenham Road or Brightfield Road? Or what's the other one? Aislaby Road. Those are the four streets around the Lee Green building. I want to suggest that God, whichever one I choose to prayer walk, God's got enough power to be able to do something through me on all of those streets. God, in his eternal omnipotence, is able to look at it and say, Henry's got free will to choose where to go, but I am so God that I am so ready to bounce down by the power of the Holy Spirit and work through his life to reach whoever has a heart open to me on one of those streets. How cool is that?
Yeah.
I think that's really cool. I think that's really exciting.
Yeah.
And actually, he's able to speak into my life in that kind of way. We're running out of time, so I'd like to move on. Is that all right? We could stay here for ages. But again, there's some verses which talk about not only this moving of God that I've been talking about there. Yeah, get a photo and again, these things are going to come round. But God is moved. God does have a heart. God does have emotions. The reason you have emotions is because God has emotions, and his are much more acute. He feels compassion and acts based on it. He feels grief and he acts based on it. He feels anger. He feels surprised. He's not surprised because he's able to respond. He's not surprised in a way like I might be surprised and then not be able to deal with the surprise in front of me. He can deal with it, but he does still feel it. And actually, God changes his mind. In Exodus 32, however you want to wrangle it out, God does change his mind. God is alive.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And I want to suggest that in that life of the Trinity, God is always alive. He always has been, and he's always will be, and he's sharing. And one of the key things I want to say now about the Trinity is it is a place of perfect relationship that we want to attain to, that we want to share in, and that we want to be part of, because there is a constant dynamic of what I want to call giving way. Okay? Ja and Abby, you're two that haven't been volunteers yet. Come and join me. Here we go. This is the last thing that I want to say, really, about the Trinity. Is that the best thing about the Trinity is that it really shows us the heart of worship. Because ultimately, the Trinity is a dance. The Trinity is a dance. For example, I think because I'm quite tall, and you two aren't so much.
What?
I'm going to be God the Father, and you're going to be God the Son, you're going to be Jesus, and you're going to be the Holy Spirit. Okay? And actually, what we have, if we, let's perform this way. You guys are going to be humanity, all right? But often with the Trinity, we see a movement of dance. If we imagine a triangle, right?
Yeah.
If you guys get a little bit closer. I'm going to step back to where, no, I'm going to step to there. Ja, you're going to step to here, and you're going to step to there. We're going to do it all together. Ready? 1, 2, 3, step. 1, 2, 3, step. 1, 2, 3, step. Up. That was a good dance, right? Give us a round of applause. Thank you. No, you can't go away. What I want to suggest, let's go back to where we started. Yeah, good. That's good. We've actually switched.
church. Yeah, that's it. That's it. Very good. What I want to suggest that in the work of the Trinity, and often in the revelation that we get into this world, there is a constant giving way.
Yeah.
What does Jesus say? He says, I give all glory to the
Father.
Mm. There is a moment, look, Father is at the front when Jesus is speaking. Jesus is wanting to give all glory to the Father.
Yeah.
Does the Holy Spirit reveal himself? Look, what do spirit demons do? They make people make idols of them, don't they?
Mm.
They have ugly faces. They have grand colours. They often get enormous idols. What does the Holy Spirit do? Does the Holy Spirit ever cause us to make idols and statues to him? No, of course not.
Mm.
He simply gives glory to the
Father.
To the Father. Exactly.
Yeah.
But then there are times, you ready? 1, 2, 3, step again. 1, 2, 3, step again. 1, 2, are you ready? Step again. 1, 2, 3, step again. Stop. What about this moment? What does the Father do? He gives all authority on heaven and earth to
Jesus.
How awesome is that? What does the Holy Spirit do in the hearts of everyone when we're evangelizing? What is he doing in the hearts of everyone, wanting to see them become more and more like
Jesus?
So you see, do you see the dance?
Yeah.
It's like, look, within this dance, the Spirit and the Father are giving all this life to Jesus. How are you feeling good, Jesus? You feel great. You ready? 1, 2, 3, step. 1, 2, 3, step. 1, 2, 3, step. 1, 2, 3, and step. Oh, we're such good dancers. What about this moment? What does the Father do? What does the Father give as a gift to his people? The Holy Spirit. What does the Father, what's the best gift that he could give? Again, he doesn't want to give a description of himself. Doesn't want to give laws and things about himself. The Father simply wants to give the Holy Spirit as a good gift. Isn't that amazing?
Mm-hmm.
What is Jesus saying that we need? He's not simply saying, hey, everyone, get to the land of Israel, look up history about me, and learn all the things that I did so that you can do them. No.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, sends forth the
Holy Spirit.
So again, Holy Spirit, you must be feeling great right now. Because you've got the Father pouring you out. You've got Jesus giving you all the resources you need as to how you're going to help these human beings and all their issues to get dealt with. Isn't it beautiful?
Yeah.
So there is a dance with it. Another round of
applause. Great dances, everyone. So there is a dance within the Trinity. It's a beautiful dance. It's perfection of movement together. And it is incredible. And again, what I want to encourage you in is that these moments that we see, those little scriptures that I've mentioned there, and so many of them are found in the Gospel of John, which we've run out of time to look at too much, but they are simply reflections of what is eternally there within God, of what is going on within the home of God for all eternity, which then shines out. And it's so beautiful. And it's really funny, I feel like I so often see this with our family. With our family life, I love our kids. They're incredibly good company. They're incredibly good fun, and they're great to spend time with. And you just think, oh, you guys are just you're just sunshine, and they're great, and they chat, and they've got all this fun stuff. But they kind of often, if we're sort of doing something together, you can see just this lovely way that they've sort of picked up different things from Lydia, and often I'm known her for longer than they've been alive, but you often see the traits and the little things that come through, and you can see, hey, this stuff's amazing. But actually, I want to push it a little bit harder. This is one of the most important Trinitarian moments that we've ever had, where we're talking about the flow of interaction and relationship and love within the Godhead. It is real that God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are choosing to love one another. It is a real choice. And that is seen here so starkly and acutely. And I hope this is a part of scripture that you take hold of and meditate on as you think about the Trinity even more. Here again is a moment of such acute and enormous... Kadeem, could you get that for me? I think it might be Sam the plumber. So Matthew 26, verse 39 to 41. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, "And he went a little beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping," etc., etc. This shows us that these love relationships within the Trinity that we've been dancing around and enjoying, they are full of joy, they are full of love, they are full of a flow, but they are full of a constant self-sacrifice, a constant self-giving and self-submission. Mm. And actually, that was the point of the dance there, wasn't it? Mm. Where we were dancing together, you could see, like, especially these two are probably better than me because I've got huge feet. But they were looking at the other two's feet. Okay. I don't want to step on Henry's toes. Oh, no, I don't want to step on Abby's toes. Do you know what I mean? There was this sense of giving space, but then stepping forward in the right moment. Mm. And actually, that is huge. That is massive. Submission, being ready. As we cycled round and there was this sense of being at the front and taking the responsibility, which is what Jesus is about to do here. He's about to take the sin of all the world upon himself and die for us on the cross. Not alone. He's experiencing, but he's not alone, and we'll deal with that in atonement. Yeah, we'll deal with that in atonement. Jesus is not alone on the cross. Even though he says, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" That is his emotions feeling that separation. The Father never forsakes him. But in that moment, Jesus is giving way to the Father. So the dance isn't always a sunbeam dance. Sometimes it's a hard dance. Sometimes it's a sacrifice of worship. Just as for us in worship together and sharing in worshipful life, sharing in worshipful dancing. I hope you dance in worship. In fact, I get to lead worship at Belvedere on Sunday and we will definitely dance in worship. But the dance often actually is something we have to choose to step into, even if you don't want to. Still going to say it. There's no one like Jesus. I'm going to do it. Even if I don't want to do it. And you know what? It's so important that I did it again. Two slides that are exactly the same.
It's important.
It's clearly important. So what I'd like to finish with now is the beginning. Just as I said yesterday, Henry often goes backwards. And the whole of the scriptures begins with that phrase, "in the
beginning."
What is the first book of the Bible? It's John. John 1. In the beginning. In the actual beginning. Because before creation, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's John 1, verse 1. He was in the beginning with God. This is incredible Trinitarian words. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Again, creation is not a crude thing. It's not something that we should speak badly of. Mm. It's been made in and through Jesus. Jesus is the Word. And again, we could take hours and hours unpacking what is meant by this Logos word. And it's beautiful to look into. But for all I really simply want to say today is that that Word is in conversation with the one who is speaking the Word, is talking and sharing and reflecting together. And then if you dive down, verse 14, "The Word became flesh, dwelt amongst us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 18 is really important. "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father." That's how close the Trinity is. "He has explained him." Our best way to understand Trinity life and how we can live in it is to seek to live like Jesus, with that constant assurance of Father, with that constant resource of the Holy Spirit, not striving or needing to achieve anything, but just knowing the Lord is at work in me. And that's all I need. Absolutely beautiful, right? There's one verse in here that's called bosom friends or bosom buddies because of this verse. Jesus in the bosom of the Father. And then John's very kind to us in that he waits until chapters 14 to 17 to start to explain the Holy Spirit, who he simply calls the helper, or the glory. And so we won't read those four chapters now, but you'll be pleased to know. But essentially, I want us to end where we talked about evangelism. Because that is the invitation, is to join that dance, right? To be in that dance. In a sense, to be standing in the middle with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All their love and respect and honour and holy agreements flowing around your life. You are in the middle of it. You're in the midst of it. You are triangulated by it. So you're safe and secure, yet you're moving and you're alive. It's so, so beautiful. And Lord, we just say we worship you. Let's read these words over one another. Why don't we stand? And let's just welcome his Spirit to just bring these things alive to us as we finish this session. It's John 17, verse 22-24. It's so, so beautiful. So let's read it together with one voice to wrap it up. You ready? Go.
The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.